Hello, everyone, and welcome again to worship. You know, I don't know if you've heard the names John and Julie Gottman. They're sort of living legends in the whole world of marriage. And John Gottman is professor emeritus at Washington University. He and his wife founded what is commonly called the Love Lab. Now, let me tell you about that. In the Love Lab, they were doing something that had seldom been done before. They were using rigorous scientific methods to try to figure out what makes marriages successful and what sort of dooms them to failure. And they wrote a book about it. The book is called The Seven Principles That Make Marriage Work, or For Making Marriage Work. So here's how it worked. The couples who signed up for the study had to get vulnerable. They had to be willing to allow this invasive approach in their relationships, because there's microphones everywhere except in the bedroom and the bathroom. And so for days, their lives are vulnerable and wide open to this research that's going on. And every conversation is recorded in those rooms where the microphones and so on. And there are video cameras everywhere recording all of this. And so the Gottmans are looking for what they call, you know, marriage destroyers and marriage protectors. And the research goes on for 12 hours a day, day after day, from 9 a.m. to 9 p.m. in the evening. These couples are carefully observed. Now, here's what's surprising to me. The Gottmans started predicting which marriages would make it and which would not, and they were 90% accurate. That's what sort of lends credibility to their research. 90% of the time, they predicted the marriages that would make it over the long haul and those who would not. And the studies were done over many years. Now, here's what I find provocative. After doing this kind of massive research on hundreds of couples, do you know what they found was the most significant marriage protector? One word: friendship. Not money, not exotic getaways, not creative romantic rendezvous, as wonderful as those are. Friendship. And John Gottman makes this observation. We're going to put it on the screens here. I want you to see it. The determining factor in whether wives feel satisfied with sex, romance, and passion in their marriage is, by 70%, the quality of the couple's friendship. For men, the determining factor is, by the same 70%, the quality of the couple's friendship. So men and women come from the same planet after all, he says. Friendship fuels the flames of romance because it offers the best protection against feeling adversarial toward your spouse. Wow, I think that's good news for married couples. But here's the deal today. Friendship is important, not just in marriage, as the Gottmans have demonstrated. I suggest to you that friendship, meaningful friendship, is a key to spiritual growth and even personal survival over the long haul. Let me just put it to you bluntly. I personally have never known of a successful Christian or leader in any realm that did not have some meaningful, quality friendships in his or her life, friends that can encourage them when times got tough. That was certainly the case in the life of David. Now, some of you may not be familiar with his story, so let me give you a quick refresher. David was a young rising star. After he killed Goliath in battle, the story went viral throughout Israel. Everybody heard about this young man who had slain the giant. And so he was an overnight sensation. His star was rising. He was a celebrity. And so King Saul invited him into the palace to sort of be congratulated. Saul insisted that David stay in the palace as sort of a full-time assistant. And so everything is going right in this young guy's life. His dreams are coming true. His career is skyrocketing. But then things turn. King Saul becomes insanely jealous of David, and he began to attack him verbally and physically. David was dumbfounded. He didn't understand it all. He didn't know what was happening, and he didn't know what to do about it. But what really got him through this difficult season of life was a quality friendship he had with a guy named Jonathan. Now, it was an unlikely friendship because Jonathan was actually Saul's son. They were about the same age. They had some of the same interests. They were both good warriors. And they struck up a friendship. And humanly speaking, I don't think David would have survived without this friendship. So I invite you to examine the story with me. And I want to note a few of the characteristics in this classic, and it is a classic historical friendship. And we all need them. No matter our age, our accomplishments, no matter what season you're in today, I'm going to suggest to you that you need some meaningful friendships. I would say it's one of the greatest blessings God brings into our lives. And so as we continue in this series called Life-Giving Relationships, and by the way, let me make a plug for next week while I'm here. I'm going to do something next Sunday that, as far as I know, I've never done before. I've never preached on grandparenting, all right? Now, we have hundreds of grandparents at Grace, hundreds of grandparents, and I'm going to address that topic because Debbie and I are grandparents now, and we have three wonderful grandchildren, so I'm going to talk about that. I don't want you to miss that next week. It's a first, and I think it'll be a memorable talk that we have together about grandparenting. Now, some of you are saying, well, I'm not a grandparent, so I'm going to skip out. No, the principles are transferable. They're universal, and so what you hear next week, God will use it in a catalytic way, whatever your relationships are, okay? So today, friendship. I want to point out three principles. Number one is this: great friends, this is just what tends to happen, they tend to really sacrifice for each other. Now, again, the friendship between David and Jonathan, we don't know a ton about it. We don't know how it got started, but it seemed to be kind of an organic thing. They've got a lot in common. They're together around the palace and so on. And so this friendship gets started. But what we do know is that there was a sacrificial spirit at work even from early on. We read here in 1 Samuel 18, Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, you say, well, what's the big deal? That may not look like a lot on the surface. Here's this wealthy kid, Jonathan, who's got all these privileges and resources, and this poor kid, one of eight sons, come in, he doesn't have the proper attire for the palace. But there's really more to it than that. Jonathan, in these symbolic acts, is basically recognizing God's sovereign choice of David as the next king of Israel. He knows the fact that Samuel has anointed David to be the next king, but it's going to be a matter of time. But Jonathan is humble enough to accept that. And that sacrificial spirit went a long way in fostering this friendship. Several weeks ago, I got an email from Mark Crockett. Some of you know Mark and his wife, Lizbeth. They worship at our Saratoga campus, and they've been a part of the Grace family for many years now. And Mark shared a story that when I first read it, boy, it just really moved me. I mean, I was choked up, and I asked his permission to share it with the whole church family. Mark wrote, "Great message yesterday. I wanted to give an example of one of your points. Your point of being nourished when we feed others in the name of Jesus." And then he gets into the story. "Last February, my wife and I were in the YMCA in Malta. On our way out, a young lady was working behind the checkout counter. And as I waited for my wife to come out of the locker room, I began to chat with her. I noticed she had a wheelchair and a prosthetic left leg. So I asked her, 'What's with the leg?' She chuckled. Told me that due to an infection resulting from lupus, she was it was amputated above the knee a few years ago. Now, she is 32 years old, and she's had lupus since she was 18. And she mentioned also that she was going to have knee replacement surgery on her right knee in a few weeks. So I asked her, 'Well, who do you have to help you after the surgery?' She said, 'No one.' I said to her, 'Wait a minute, you gotta have someone. That surgery is tough with two legs.' Well, long story short, her surgery was delayed until October, and we stayed in touch. And her surgery was gonna be in New York City, and on the day she was to go there for some pre-op testing, she told us she was headed there by train, subway, etc." Mark adds parenthetically, "Now, I've been retired for 15 years, there's no way I'm going to stay home knowing she was going to battle her way there. I decided to take her down and back and get her around to several buildings in New York City during the day." And then he shares, "Here's the way God blessed me. During that time, I got to know her a bit more, pushed her wheelchair around, etc. When I got home, I told my wife that God had used her to show me how blessed I was to have health, great health. It really shook me. Since then, we've been there for her multiple times." He shares that her parents are not nearby. They're divorced. Her mother has some addictions. Her father is remarried with new children. "She works hard in spite of her challenges. She was on dialysis for 10 years until she received a kidney transplant. She has faced more junk than most 10 people do in their lives." And then he shares, "She's become a second daughter to us." And then Mark shares how that in spite of the fact of being raised in a church tradition, she really didn't know how to have a personal relationship with Christ. And he says, "During this whole process, we were able to lead her to Christ as well. One conversation," he closes, "one conversation led to a relationship that has benefited her and us. God is awesome. We have been greatly rewarded for just looking to help someone who clearly needed it. Your message Sunday really hit me. Thanks for all you do in Jesus, Mark and Lizbeth Crockett." Can we give God a hand for his goodness? Now, I share that story because, folks, that's sacrifice, but that's an example of how God blesses us when we are willing to bless others. That's the very kind of sacrifice that meaningful friendships are built on. Now, before I quickly move on, let me just ask you, do you see sacrifice showing up in your friendships? Oh, it's not going to be that dramatic every day. It's not going to always look the same. But sooner or later, meaningful friendships are going to involve some of that sacrifice where you really, really commit and do whatever you need to help this person, your dear friend. Second principle I want you to consider, and oh, I like this. Great friends celebrate your victories and mourn your losses. Oh, this is huge. Now, I'm going to give you a verse here. It's found in Romans chapter 12. And boy, if you're looking for a verse to memorize, this would be a good one. One reason is it's easy. It's kind of short and pithy, but man, it is packed with meaning. This is a super verse. It says simply, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. By the way, that's in the imperative mood in Greek. That is a command. We're to rejoice with people who are rejoicing, mourn with those who mourn. Here's my experience. One of those is a lot easier to do than the other. Can you guess which one? I have found in my own experience and observation, it's a whole lot easier to mourn with those who mourn than rejoice with those who rejoice. Even if you don't have the spiritual gift called mercy, most of us, when we see somebody really hurting, we kind of pull our compassion up, you know? We kind of hurt with them. I think that's fairly easy to do. We resonate. If we've had any pain at all in our life, we go, wow, I feel bad for that person. It's easier to mourn with those who mourn. Ah, but the other one, rejoicing with those, that's harder to do. When your friend loses the 25 pounds you hope to lose, can you rejoice with her? Come on. You know that's hard. When your braggy neighbor, you know the one who's always bragging about their kids? You know those neighbors? When their daughter is rewarded most valuable player of the tournament and your daughter played her heart out but didn't even get honorable mention, how do you do rejoicing? Can you rejoice with that pompous neighbor? When your friend gets a brand new car with all the latest features and you're still driving that old beater you've been driving for years, can you rejoice? When your friend meets the woman of his dreams and you're still single, can you rejoice with him? Here's the deal. Life demonstrates it's a whole lot easier to mourn than it is to rejoice with people. But a great friend, see, kind of can do both of those. Celebrate your victories, mourn your losses. Why? Because they genuinely want what's best for you. Now let's go back to our story in 1 Samuel 18. It says, whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. Think of this. At this point, David is doing everything right. He's a courageous warrior. He's a faithful servant to the king. He's a humble hero. And yet Saul is so jealous of him, he repeatedly tried to either kill him himself or get someone else to kill him. Now, we need to pause here for a reality point. You do understand, don't you, that as a follower of Jesus Christ, you can be doing exactly what God wants you to do. You can be in the center of his will and still be the target of intense opposition. You can be committed to excellence in your life, and you will discover that there are people who resent you for that. And frankly, that's a hard pill to swallow. And this is so relevant to some of you because you have climbed the ladder of success. All kinds of people at Grace like that. You've been promoted. You've given attention to detail. You've been intentional in your life. You've worked hard. You've tried to do it the right way. And guess what? Some people don't like that. You shouldn't be shocked that some people don't appreciate the success God has granted you. I'm not just talking about competitors. I'm talking about coworkers. I'm talking about people higher on the org chart than you because they're threatened by what they see in you. And so maybe they've sought to denigrate or undermine your accomplishments. And here's what hurts more than ever. You've even gotten attacks from family members. Oh my. People you would anticipate rejoicing in your blessings, but they resent them And you may be thinking, what have I done to deserve this? If you know the story in the Old Testament about Joseph, it was the same kind of deal. His brothers became so jealous of him, they almost killed him, eventually sold him into slavery because they resented his favored status. I like what this verse says from Job 5. Resentment kills a fool and envy slays the simple. But here's the deal. If you carry the ball, you're going to get tackled. That's true in sports, it's true in business, it's true in education, it's even true in the disciples' everyday life. You have to understand that that's just a part of it. But think about this now. We're talking about this meaningful friendship that David and Jonathan had. If anybody should have envied or been resentful of David, it would have been Jonathan. I mean, he was a successful warrior too. There's a place in the Old Testament where you read that Jonathan almost single-handedly one day killed 20 of the Philistines, but there were no women singing his praises. All the praise went to David. And yet Jonathan, think of this guy is extraordinary. He could still rejoice in David's successes. Folks, that is so rare, but that is a great friend. Do you have any friends like that? Say, man, I'd love one. Wouldn't we all? Yeah. And most of us, some of us at least, are blessed with some dear friends who honestly mourn when we mourn and rejoice when we rejoice. When you get the promotion, when your kid makes the all-star team, when you get the new car, when you have a financial windfall, good friends aren't jealous of you. They are there to cheer you on. Ruth Cochran wrote in her book, Tell Me Again, Lord, I Forget. Lord, help me to be her friend, to care for her genuinely without envy shrinking my heart. When I see her at the banquet tonight, poised, radiant, beautifully attired, may I congratulate her with honest enthusiasm, regardless of the fact that both of our husbands were eligible for that promotion. And hers won it. Is there anyone, before we move on, in your life where you honestly want God's best for them? Without envy, without jealousy, without it shrinking your heart, resentment. Love does not envy. And even though Jonathan had to play second fiddle to David, he rejoiced in what God was doing in David's life. That's a genuine friend. But there's one final principle I would ask you to consider as we move down home stretch today, and that is great friends stick with you through hard times. Whoa. Great friends, meaningful friends, stick with you even through hard times. Well, if you've read David's story, you know that over time, his star just keeps rising and Saul becomes more paranoid and more jealous of David. And so we read here in 1 Samuel 19, Saul told his son, Jonathan, and all the attendants to kill David. He's putting a death sentence out on this guy's life. But Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him, my father is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard. Tomorrow morning, go into hiding and stay there. Jonathan didn't bail. Now think of this. He sees that his dad is the king, is bent on killing David, but he showed a tenacious loyalty even in hard times. We go on here in verse 4. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He's not wronged you. And what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason? That's a friend right there. He's standing up for David when David couldn't stand for himself. A friend is not two-faced. A friend won't cut you down behind your back. A friend will speak up for you even when it's not popular. And Jonathan was so persuasive that he, for a while at least, he convinced his father to kind of take the pressure off. Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath. As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death. So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. He facilitated this reconciliation. I love what Proverbs 17:17 says. What a great verse. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Now, when your back is against the wall, when you've just been dealt a terrible blow, when others are turning their backs on you, that's when you know who your real friends are. That's when your real friends don't run away. That's when they kind of show up for you. And if you study David's life closely here, boy, I find this provocative. He never had another friendship, it seems, that was sort of on that level, that meaningful level as the one with Jonathan. In fact, it's really crazy. The Bible holds David up as this incredible leader, this incredible person. He wrote scripture. God inspired him in all kinds of ways to not only write scripture, but lead Israel. He was a worshiper of God, a man after God's own heart. But here's the funny thing. Most of his friends really let him down. His generals, even his own children, let him down. And it seems that after Jonathan died, David's life sort of began to decline in many ways, morally, emotionally, psychologically. And so what I'm saying is this. If you have even one or two or three authentic friendships in your life, value those people. Treasure them. Thank God for them. I'll say it again. Meaningful friendships are one of the greatest blessings God brings into our lives. I want to close with a story that is moving to me. Some of you will know the name Irma Bombeck. For those of you who don't, and that's cool that you don't. For 30 years, she was one of the most popular writers in America. For about 30 years, she was a syndicated columnist, a humorist, and she was at her peak in about 4,000 newspapers around the nation. She wrote 15 books, most of them bestsellers, and she kind of wrote humorously about what life is like in suburbia. And she tells a story about Ed Phillips. Ed Phillips was her husband Bill's best friend. He was the best man at their wedding. He actually kind of introduced them to each other. He helped arrange their first date. Ed was just a great friend. And Irma says that at their wedding, when Ed handed Bill the ring, she thought, well, that's the end of that friendship. No more playing cards until dawn. No more boys' night out, because from now on, it's just going to be Bill and me kind of staring into each other's eyes and gazing at sunsets. But she said, then I went to the wedding reception and I couldn't find Bill anywhere. I finally spotted him. He was out in the parking lot laughing with Ed. And they were kind of planning their next trip after we got back from our honeymoon. She said, not long after, they were over at the house with Ed and his wife, and they were having a barbecue, and Ed announced that he was going to have open heart surgery next week. Open heart surgery? Ed Phillips is only 33. But he said, we'll be back together when I'm up and around again. But the next week, Ed Phillips, age 33, died after surgery. And Irma Bombeck writes, "The house was quiet. As I passed the doorway to our bedroom, I could see the silhouette of my husband sitting on the bed, shoulders slumped and head bowed. He looked so alone, I wanted to carry some of the hurt, but I didn't know how. He was a man with whom I had now shared 3 children, a home, and our life for 12 years. And we did not know each other well enough to cry together. Our marriage had never taken either of us to this level before. It had always been like a business, with each of us carrying out our individual roles. He as the provider and I as the nurturer who could handle anything. I was about to reach out and touch his shoulder, but instead I started to walk away. Then his voice broke the silence. Bill said, we used to play in the dirt together behind the garage. I made a place for myself, she writes, at the end of the bed. He arranged our first date with each other, I added. Slowly, awkwardly, the tears streamed down our faces as we reached out, neither of us knowing how much strength we had to give, but willing to share it. We gave each other what most friendships are not able to give. Vulnerability. Vulnerability. On that evening, we admitted we couldn't handle life alone. And for the second time, Ed brought us together. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a friend who died to bring us together, who loved us so much that he went to a cross for us. If you're his follower today, if you'd been the last person on earth, he would have died for you. You see, in Jesus Christ, we have he called us friends. We have a Jonathan who knits our souls together. In Jesus, we have one who clothes us in his robe of righteousness. In Jesus, we have one who sets us on the throne of his grace, and who strengthens our hands in trials and difficulties, because when pain shows up, Jesus walks in. He doesn't walk out. Because of Jesus, we never have to be alone. Can you call him friend? Have you opened your life, your soul? Have you yielded and surrendered by God's grace to a relationship with Jesus? When we do, he calls us. It almost feels sacrilegious to say it, but he calls us friends. Wow. That's a game changer. Father, I thank you that in Jesus Christ, we have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I thank you that in Jesus Christ, we have one who's brought all of us who are in his family together. I thank you that in Jesus Christ, we have one who will never leave us nor forsake us. And oh, what a difference that makes. We give you praise and thanks today. We glorify you, Lord. We thank you that you were willing to call us friends. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.